Well, if you were here last week, you may remember. I don't know, maybe not, I guess. But I ended the message last week by sharing an article I'd run across about Kat Von D. You remember that? The reality TV star, she talked about how she has abandoned her involvement in the occult with its inherent darkness, and she has been drawn to the light of the gospel from her not perfect, she said, not perfect, but joyful Christian friends. She's been baptized. She now calls herself a Christian. She's going to church on a regular basis. And we talked about the power of a personal witness and consistent Christian living. It was significant in her life. And for those of us who are Christ followers, we talked last week about how we start as soil, but then we become the sower, right? So we are going about planting seed. And I trust you had a chance to practice sowing some this last week. And I almost shared another story last week as well, but I saved it for this week. And rather than ending with it, I'm going to start with it. And it's a similar ending, but very different circumstances. In the last couple of months, I've read a number of articles about Ayan Hirsi Ali. She now identifies as a Christian, and I have found her story fascinating. She talks about her childhood growing up in Somalia and Kenya. She was a practicing Muslim from a very Muslim family. They did all the rituals required of Muslims. But in 1985, the Muslim Brotherhood began to gain popularity in the region she lived. And the religious requirements intensified. And they were very zealous, and she bought in. When they began to require the head covering, she had already been wearing it. She voluntarily was going along with all the new Muslim requirements. And if you didn't wear the head covering, it might result in at least public shame, but maybe even beating. They required strict adherence to all the tenets of Islam, all the do's and the don'ts you had to do, because that was the only way to ensure your entrance into Allah's heaven. And she was zealous about it. That also meant, as a teenage girl, she was giving up all the, you know, worldly pleasures like music and movies and unapproved books. She was taught to shun the unbelieving infidels and hate the Jews. Now, over time, she became actually bothered by the Muslim treatment of women. She herself had been the victim of genital mutilation as a five-year-old. And as radical Islam grew in popularity, she became more disenchanted with the violence that was being done in the name of not just religion, but her religion. And she eventually moved to the Netherlands, where she went to school and got a degree and a PhD, I believe, and then she moved to the U.S. And at some point in those transitions, she announced that she had rejected Islam and was an atheist. And she became a central character in the new atheist movement that sprang up in kind of the early to late 90s. She was hanging out hobnobbing with Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, and she was one of those intellectual atheists who was gaining so much prominence in the culture. She said they were fun to hang out with. And then 9/11. And she found herself upset and angry all over again about the violence being done in the name of religion. And she became more upset that her so-called intellectual friends were really excusing or justifying the behavior of just a few radicals, when she knew they were all being taught to be radical. Now, I can't take the time to track her complete thought process over the few years following 9/11, but it's fascinating. An article that came up just a couple of days ago, she said that her thinking and her deliberating all of these various things eventually led her to Christianity. And she said it was driven by three basic threats to the world that she identified. It was the rise in authoritarianism, and she spoke specifically about Russia and China. She talked about the increasing threat from global Islam, and in this recent article she mentioned Gaza and Israel. And she talked about the viral spread of woke ideology that was changing the very fabric of Western culture. And she found that atheism was really, really good at poking holes in everybody else's beliefs, but they had no answer to any of these challenges. So she began to look elsewhere. In this article, she says, it became increasingly clear that Christ's teaching implied not only a circumscribed role for religion as something separate from politics, It also implied compassion for the sinner and humility for the believer. She went on to say, "Yet I would not be truthful if I attributed my embrace of Christianity solely to the realization that atheism is too weak and too divisive a doctrine to fortify us against our menacing woes. I have also turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable. Indeed, very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question: what is the meaning and purpose of life?" She basically just summarized Ecclesiastes. And as she began wrestling with those questions, you know, shortly thereafter, the light dawned for Miss Ali, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, I think we see both the Mrs. Von D and Ali. For years, they both had ears, but they did not hear. There were surely seeds planted along the way, but they refused to hear the message of the good news, or the seed was quickly eaten by the birds, as we heard last week. But eventually, the soil was right. So the point in sharing that is that we don't know how and why and when God will work. We don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of people around us. They may look utterly lost and hopeless and unconcerned. It doesn't mean there's not work being done. And we know that we as the church, as Christ followers, we're obligated to sow seed. We let the Holy Spirit tend the soil. We help where we can or when we're asked. But our job is to sow seed. So don't give up on your family, your friends, your coworkers. We don't know what God is doing. Well, we're now hip deep into Matthew, chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the literary address of eight different parables that were told by Jesus. Last week, we looked at the first 23 verses of chapter 13, which covered just one of the parables, which means in the total of 58 verses in the chapter, the others are going to come pretty fast and furious. There are seven more parables we got to get through. We just talked about the one last week, the parable of the sower, but it was a big one, right? It was pretty heavy. It was pretty deep. We learned a little bit, I hope, about the state of the world, at least the state of mankind. That there are those who are open to receiving spiritual truth who will receive it, and there are those who are not open to hearing spiritual truth who willingly close their eyes. We saw that as it laid out in the fancy chiasm last week. That's the central point there. Their eyes they have closed, lest they perceive with their eyes. They just don't want to know about the gospel yet. And we don't know what the yet means. It may not mean ever, but we don't know. So Jesus uses parables to differentiate between these two groups. Even though there are hundreds, probably thousands of people who gathered around him to hear him teach, they're not all actually interested in learning. They just want to hear. I may have shared this story before, but I was reminded of, I think it was like 1984 or so. We were in Bakersfield, and I heard that Jesse Jackson was going to be speaking up the road in Delano, a farming community just north of Bakersfield. And it was a farm union event, farm worker union event. Now, I had little to no interest in hearing what Jesse was actually saying, but I was very interested in hearing him say it. He was a pretty interesting orator. He was a fun guy to listen to. And I really wanted to hear him lead the crowd in, "I am somebody." Anybody remember that? "I am," yeah. So my friend Eric and I went, and it was exactly what we expected. And again, I wasn't really open to the union philosophy at the time, so it did not change my opinion at all. In fact, I can't really tell you one thing that Jesse Jackson said, except, "I am somebody." Well, that struck me. It was that same lack of hearing that seems to describe much of the crowd following Jesus. They were there because they were caught up in the event, the spectacle of it. The battle of wits between the Pharisees and Jesus. That was just fun. They were hearing his words, but they were not hearing his words. And the use of parables highlighted that fact. Some were there to lean in and to learn. Their soil was being tilled. They were ready to receive the message with joy. But there was a lot more who were there just, maybe they were going to blog about it later. You know, it was something interesting to do. And we know that even the disciples were struggling with the kind of opaque nature of the parables. And so they had to pull Jesus aside and say, tell us what you meant by that whole sower thing. They wanted to learn. They were willing to learn. They were willing to do the work required to figure out what Jesus was saying. And that actually happens again in this week's text. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds, some versions say tares, among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat in my barn. Now, first of all, and I think this is kind of a small thing in comparison, but I really like the language that's used here. It says he put another parable before them. It didn't say he shared or he taught them. He put another parable before them, which kind of implies, I'm just going to lay this out here and see what happens. See what kind of response I get from people. I'm going to test the soil by just throwing this out. There's no strong arming here. He's allowing them to make a choice. And we get another parable involving seeds and sowing. And this is right on the heels of the last parable about the sower. Now, this is likely due to the fact that everybody in the crowd would have understood the context, the picture. This is a very agrarian society. Everybody, to some extent, was involved, at least peripherally, with farming or animal husbandry or whatever. So they would have been very familiar with the fact that when you planted something, you were going to get weeds. If you've ever planted something here, you know you're going to get weeds. But there's a slight change here. The previous parable ended with good seed and good soil producing an abundant crop, meaning people will respond to the good news of Jesus as Messiah. They'll recognize him as king. The kingdom is being established, and it will continue to grow. But Jesus seems to be warning here that growth is not always going to be easy and carefree. There are going to be weeds that grow up within the grain crop. So what do we do about that? So Jesus provides this simile to answer the question, what do we do about the weeds growing in the field? Well, he says the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, or the kingdom of heaven is like a situation where a man sowed good seed in his good soil. He's got it all prepared and ready to go. He's going to get a good crop. But under cover of night, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat. Now, that's just sneaky. It's underhanded. But if your livelihood depended on your crop, that's just downright evil. And it took a while before the weeds became obvious in the field. In the early growth stages, this particular weed looked a lot like the wheat. It only became more obvious as they both grew up together. And once the field hand realized the extent of the problem, they go to the master and they say, all right, what do we do? Do we go through and try to pick all the weeds out of the field? Get all these vile weeds out of this field? Now, at first, I read this and I assumed that the problematic crop-ruining vile weed was probably broccoli. Somebody went in. But I don't think that was it. In fact, most scholars believe the offending weed was something called bearded darnel. It sounds awesome, but it had a striking resemblance to wheat in early growth stages. It would have been hard to detect until later. And if it was just any other weed, it's not that big a deal. Again, weeds are just part of agriculture. But this particular weed, this darnel, has often been referred to as wheat's evil twin. It's sometimes called a mimic weed. And unlike actual wheat, or even just a regular old, cheat grass or something that might be growing up, in this one is actually dangerous. Eating too much of this grain can lead to death. Over the centuries, people figured out that it has these weird properties. And centuries back, people would use it to get high. It created an effect of drunkenness. Some people would bake it in bread, or they would add it to their beer. Its Latin name is temulentum, which comes from the Latin word for drunk. A little drunk, they thought, was a good thing. A lot drunk could kill you. So this is not just another annoying weed. It can be deadly in large concentrations, which was the concern here. I mean, if an enemy is going to pollute the field with a toxic weed, chances are they weren't going to put just a little bit of it in there, right? It was going to be enough to do some damage. So this was likely presenting as a pretty big problem with potentially serious consequences. So the servants were rightly concerned. Do we go and try to eliminate this weed from the field? And the master said, no, we don't want to destroy the good grain for the sake of the bad. We want the good grain to grow. Let them grow together. We'll sort it all out during the harvest. I'll instruct the reapers to gather the weeds for burning and to collect the wheat in the barn for safekeeping. And that was the end of the parable. Now, remember, after the parable of the sower, the last one, the disciples needed a little help in understanding that parable. And in comparison, the sower story makes a whole lot more sense than this one, I think. Who or what is Jesus talking about here? I think there's another serious bout of head scratching going on among the disciples. And it seems like before they could even ask a follow-up question, Jesus throws a couple more parables at them. He says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Again, this starts off with, he put another parable before them. Let's just float this out and see what happens. See who's paying attention. Now, most of us are pretty acquainted with the mustard seed parable. We know this one pretty well. We may have even, at one time or another, we found some personal encouragement from this story. We remind ourselves that all we need is just a little bit of faith. I don't have big faith, maybe, but I got a little bit of faith. I just need a tiny little bit of faith to get through whatever the current situation is. It's almost become like the spiritual equivalent of the little engine that could. But instead of saying, I think I can, we think, faith like a mustard seed. We can do this. And I think there can be personal application in this story. But notice it says, the kingdom of heaven is like. So we might find personal application for this, and I think that's fine. The main point here, what Jesus is trying to get across, is his focus is on the kingdom of heaven. And using the story, using the analogy of a mustard seed is actually pretty brilliant. I mean, we consider the context and the big picture here. We know at the time that every Jew was expecting the arrival of a Messiah. Right? They were looking for their warrior king, someone who's going to end the tyrannical rule of the Romans. He was going to usher in what they all knew was going to be this amazing, fantastical, glorious kingdom. Nobody questioned that the eventual and future glory of the kingdom of God was going to be amazing. But they were also expecting an equally glorious beginning of the kingdom. When Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, it's all going to change now. The Messiah is going to make this grand entrance and immediately overthrow the oppressors. He's going to set up and establish his kingdom on earth. That's what they were expecting. It's what they wanted. And of course, being God in the flesh, Jesus knew their expectations. He knew what they wanted. And I think he's starting here to try to temper their expectations just a little bit. Not that the kingdom wouldn't be glorious, because it would. It will. It is. But it wasn't going to happen in quite the way they expected. It wasn't going to be big and splashy. It wasn't going to be shock and awe. It's going to be a mustard seed. Now, there are scoffers, skeptics, who will read this and say, well, see, here's another reason you can't trust the Bible. I mean, the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed. So if the Bible gets that wrong, they probably get everything else wrong too. I guess you could look at it that way. But the mustard seed was a very common spice used in the area at the time. It may well have been the smallest seed available to them in that area at that time. So we kind of need to judge this in the context of the time. We need to judge its truthfulness based on that context. But what people knew, the people Jesus was speaking to, what they knew was the mustard seed was a small seed. And from that very small seed, a sizable plant would grow. Now, depending on the particular variety, some mustard plants will grow and relatively quickly, within a few years, into tree size. Depending on the variety, it might be 20 to 60 feet tall. And the branches would grow out almost that wide, so that quite literally the birds of the air could make a nest. It was a tree. So he's telling those with ears to hear, don't judge the kingdom based on what you want or even what you see today. The kingdom of heaven is going to start small. It's going to be unexpectedly small. I mean, it may be like a dozen guys or so. And it's going to require a season of growth. It's going to take time to mature. But it will eventually be everything you hope and expect it to be. Well, then for the non-farmers in the group, he gave them a yeast simile, or leaven. Now, this is kind of an interesting one, I think, because throughout Scripture, leaven is often referred to in a negative context. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he says, boasting is bad, and if you keep doing it, it's going to act like leaven. It's going to spread throughout the church. It's going to lead to all kinds of other problems. But here Jesus uses leaven to represent a good thing. It represents the growth of the kingdom. And the principle is the same as with the mustard seed. Yeast is, well, it turns out yeast is small, isn't it? Yeast is very, very small. It does its work without even really being seen. And yet that lump of dough continues to swell and rise and multiply due to the activity of the yeast. So the point is being made for those willing to hear that Jesus may not be the Messiah you think you want. His present kingdom may not be the kingdom you expect, but make no mistake, he is the Messiah. He is your king, and the kingdom has now begun. And it's going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to mature. But the people then, you know, and us people now, really, we have kind of a hard time with waiting. I mean, by and large, patience is not our strength as a species. Our individualistic approach to life, coupled with our desire for instant gratification, we have a hard time with waiting. And yet we can look to master philosopher Tom Petty, who says, the waiting is the hardest part. He knew it. Why don't we? Now, the key for us, of course, in dealing with our frustrations, our disappointments, at not seeing a fully realized kingdom now, not having our every whim and every wish fulfilled, the key to not having a disease-free existence and an extravagant bank account now, the key for us is faith. It's trusting. It's knowing that Jesus is who he said he was. He's gone to prepare a place for us. We will reside with him for eternity. And there, we will be disease-free. We won't feel the effects of gravity. Hallelujah. Money's not going to be an issue. Time will be meaningless. Eventually, after a period of growth and maturity, when the kingdom is ready. And all of history is inexorably moving towards that reality. It's all moving towards the kingdom. But now, as then, we're still waiting for that mustard seed to fully mature. We're waiting for the yeast to complete its work in the lumps of dough that are the Christian church. But we trust that Jesus knows when the time is right. He knows when the harvest is ready. And in the meantime, we're part of the farm crew. Continues. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, again, we've talked about why Jesus uses parables. Essentially, it's to draw people in, to engage those who are willing to listen, to learn. And it had the effect of pushing away those who were not inclined to listen and learn. So Jesus spoke to large crowds at this point in his ministry. He spoke to large crowds in parables. But remember, that wasn't the case earlier. At the Sermon on the Mount, he gave them a few paradoxes they had to think through, but it was, by and large, pretty straightforward. They didn't care for it. So he's taken to parables now to help differentiate who's willing to lean in and who's not. Now, what's shown here as a quote is really kind of an amalgam of different scriptures. I found this kind of interesting. We see that Jesus quotes from Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in a parable. He quotes himself from just a few hours earlier. And then he kind of alludes to an idea that Matthew's going to share several chapters later about the foundation of the world. And all of this is just to highlight again that the purpose of the parables, as we just discussed, the purpose of the parables is to show that they are part of God's plan. Parables are intentional. People are being forced to choose whether to listen and turn and learn or to ignore and reject. Two options. There is no third option for anyone in the crowd. That seems pretty consistent with what we've been learning over the last few weeks. We are either with Jesus or we're against him. We're in the kingdom or we're out. So chapter 13 started with Jesus going out of his house to sit beside the sea, and he spoke to the crowds. Now some amount of time has gone by. He's been teaching parables. And after a considerable amount of parabolizing, he's about ready for the day to end. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So much like the parable of the sowers, the disciples weren't altogether clear on the meaning of this parable. And here Matthew makes it clear that they waited until Jesus was separate from the crowd, and then they ask the question. Jesus goes back into the house. He was out at the beginning of the chapter, and there they ask him, "Explain to us this parable." And he starts off by identifying the cast of characters. He says, "The sower is the Son of Man." That's a title Jesus often used for himself. So he's the sower here. And notice he says, "The grower grows the good seed." Everything Jesus plants is good seed. But the growth of the seed is somewhat dependent on the quality of the soil. That's what we saw last week. So the field, Jesus says, is the world. Now, over the years, over centuries really, there's been a lot of discussion about this particular parable, with no small number of theologians suggesting that in this parable, the field really represents the church. So Jesus is essentially talking about a church where you have this group of pseudo part-time weekend-only Christians in name only, mixed in with true believers. So this is a parable for the church. But Jesus, who's the teacher here, Jesus, who's the Messiah, says the field is the world. It's the whole world. Now, we might find some application for the church, like we do with the mustard seed. We might find a more personal application for it. But it seems like it would be a bit of an overreach for us to say that Jesus didn't understand his own parable. I mean, he said the world, but he really meant the church. He just got him confused. But we're going to take it at face value here and believe that Jesus meant what he said and suggest that the field represents the whole wide world. And in the world, he says, the good seed represents the sons of the kingdom. Now, back in Matthew 8, he's used this phrase before, and he used that to refer to the ethnic Jews who had a covenant right to be included in the kingdom, but they rejected it. And that was a kind of a derogatory use of the term. But here he uses sons of kingdom to include those who were choosing to believe in Jesus as Messiah. So if those who believe in Jesus as Messiah are the sons of the kingdom, then the weeds are those who reject Jesus, who by definition then are the sons of the evil one. The sower of weeds then is the devil. Now, we have to point this out again because it's painfully obvious here. There are two options portrayed here, right? There's just the two. You're either a son of the kingdom, you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you live your life devoted to him, or you are son of the evil one. There is no son of the third way. There's no category for sons of the loophole. There is no, well, I'm not officially a son of the kingdom, but I'm his good neighbor. I take care of his dogs when he's gone, so surely that gets me into heaven. I mean, we're not Jesus freaks, but we're certainly not evil, you know, according to us. So we should be in, right? We have two choices, Jesus or the devil. Well, then Jesus says the harvest is the end of the age, and it's difficult to see this as anything but an eschatological reference. He's talking about end times here. He's talking about the second coming. Later in Matthew, in chapter 24, we're going to see that after Jesus has spent this time, a year and a half or so, with the disciples, and he's been talking about his death and his resurrection and his returning, the disciples start to figure it out just a little bit. And they ask Jesus, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The same phrase that's used here. So this end of the age is talking about Jesus' return. So he's prepping them now for the discussion they're going to have later. Which makes more sense then when he says the reapers are angels. If we're talking about Jesus' second coming, that date we're all looking forward to, we're told that angels are going to be with him. Two times in Matthew, we'll read about the Son of Man coming in his glory accompanied by angels. We saw it several times in the book of Revelation. So this makes it pretty clear we're talking about this future event, the end of the world, judgment day kind of imagery. Which is kind of where it goes next. He says the angels are going to separate the wheat from the weeds. And what do we do with weeds? We burn them. That's the same thing that's going to happen at the end of the age. So remember, the weeds symbolize sinners, the evildoers, the lawbreakers, the sons of the evil one. They're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is the same picture that Jesus painted back in chapter 8 when he was talking about the Jews, the sons of the kingdom who reject the Messiah. They're going to be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll see it again next week in one of the next parables. In fact, six times in the book of Matthew, we run across weeping and gnashing of teeth. We start to get the impression we probably ought to pay attention to that. It's not just a scary metaphor. It's an actual, real bad outcome for bad seed, for weeds. Well, then, conversely, he says, after the evil ones have been banished to the place of the fiery furnace and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So again, the two choices are Jesus or the devil, and those result in two different outcomes. Fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth, shining like the sun and living in the kingdom of God. Two very different outcomes based on our choice. Now, the word translated as righteous here can also be and is translated in other places as innocent. And I think this becomes an important idea for us to consider. The weeds, the sons of the evil one, they are targeted for extreme punishment because they practice or they engage in sin. They cause others to sin. They are lawbreakers, right? They deserve it. And the reality is, even if we apply the most generous of standards and definitions to ourselves, we are them. We should be on that list of those who are destined to weeping and gnashing of teeth. That should include every single one of us. We have all sinned. We have all caused others to sin. We have broken the law. both God's and man's. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So by definition, we are all sinners and lawbreakers. We are the weeds that rather than the wheat. We should be tossed out and burnt up. And we will be, except for one thing. Romans 3:24 says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is talking about the righteous here and what makes them righteous. It seems pretty clear that we, by ourselves, we are not and we cannot be righteous. We are sinners and lawbreakers. We're destined to be gathered up and thrown into the fiery furnace, except that Jesus offers us a way out. When it says we are justified by his grace, it means that Jesus will declare us. He will consider us righteous, even though we are not. We all know we are guilty as, well, we're guilty of sin. But God sent Jesus to earth to die for our sin, to become a sin offering for us. That's the propitiation word here in Romans. So that even though we're all guilty, even though we all deserve eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood covers our sin. So when we put our faith in Jesus, when our ears are open to hear the gospel, when we choose to open our eyes rather than close them, and we accept that Jesus is the Messiah, he was the one sent to save us, he's the King, the difference between fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth or shining like the sun in heaven is faith in Jesus. We're going to take communion this morning to remember what Jesus has done for us, how he died for us, he ransomed us, he gave us the gift of eternal life. And if we had nothing else to be thankful for this last Thursday, that would be enough. That's more than we deserve. We can be considered righteous. We can be justified because of what Jesus did for us. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the worship team, the servers, to come up. And just ask you to pray on your own and start off by thanking Jesus for this gift. If you are a believer, thank Jesus for this gift, that you're not going to be bundled up and tossed into the fiery furnace, but you're going to be shining like the sun in the kingdom of God. And if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, why not now? Why not ask him to forgive your sins, commit your life to his service and glory, and then come talk to me afterwards and find out what that means? Maybe you still have questions. So we're going to pass out the bread and cup while we sing the song, hold them, and then we'll take them together. But let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for this text this morning, for these challenging parables and for what they mean. It's not, in one sense, they're not pleasant. In one sense, they describe destruction for those who reject faith in Jesus. But on the other hand, for those who receive Jesus as King and Messiah, who have accepted his gift of grace and forgiveness of sins, Lord, there's so much to be joyful about. The world continues to be a dark, heavy place. But Lord, we see rays of light. We see moments of your grace. We know that you are here with us, guiding us through, comforting us. You left your spirit here for that very reason, to lead us and guide us into truth, to comfort us. And we thank you for that. There's more there than we can ever even unpack. I don't think we'll realize it until we get to heaven and see what impact this really had on our lives, things that we've missed along the way. But we're grateful for your love for us, for your patience for us. We pray that as we join in communion now, Lord, we just remember this great gift that you've given us, this gift of salvation, gift of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.